I'd like you to open up to Psalm 32 this morning. Or if you don't have a Bible, the psalm is printed for you inside of your bulletin. You'll also find that lengthy section in the book of Titus. Originally, I intended to begin a series of messages on the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus this Sunday, but I wanted to spend more time on that first message. In fact, I look forward to that next Lord's Day as we enjoy communion together. And so I thought I'd turn my attention to Psalm 32 this morning. You remember last Sunday we studied the threefold temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of Satan in Matthew chapter 4 at the beginning of his three-year ministry. And as we looked at that, we saw the Lord Jesus deal with temptation to sin. And we learned some lessons about that for our own lives. Well, this morning, instead of looking at temptation to sin, I'd like us to think for a few moments about forgiveness of sin, or forgiveness from our sins, which is exactly what is outlined for us very beautifully in Psalm 32. This psalm has been numbered amidst the genre known as the penitential psalms. You remember I mentioned in the past that there are psalms that fall in the category of being psalms of lament, where the writer is pouring out his soul. There are other psalms that we call kingly psalms or messianic psalms, which point to Christ as the king. In fact, I used one of those, Psalm 16, at Christmas time. Well, this psalm, along with several other psalms, about seven approximately, falls into the category of penitential psalms. That is to say, it demonstrates confession, repentance, and subsequently forgiveness of our sins, how God wipes them away. If I could summarize Psalm 32, which I can't adequately, so I borrowed the summary of F.B. Meyer, it would be this. This psalm is a grateful testimony of joy for God's gift of forgiveness toward those who, with integrity, confess their sins and are receptive to God's rule in their lives. That's a marvelous summary by F.B. Meyer. Let me say it again. This psalm is a grateful testimony of joy for God's gift of forgiveness toward those who, with integrity, confess their sins and are receptive to God's rule in their lives. You'll notice the inscription, some of you, and if you have a study Bible, it says a maskil. That's a Hebrew word that denotes godly instruction. It appears as an inscription over a number of psalms in sacred scripture. This psalm is an unusual psalm. As you read the verses, you begin to realize it's not just simply somebody giving words of instruction. In fact, one scholar calls it a liturgical dialogue. Many scholars have taken that view. Between David, a liturgical dialogue between David and God in the presence of worshipers in the sanctuary. The outline falls this way. In verses 1 and 2 and verse 11, David is speaking to the assembly, or to those who are assembled to worship in the temple. And then in verses 3 through 7, David speaks to God in the presence of the assembly. And then finally, in verses 8 through 10, God speaks to his people through a priestly word of instruction. That's a beautiful outline for this passage. That's why the reading is somewhat challenging and a little bit awkward. At any rate, I want us to look for a few moments at what the Bible has to say concerning this liturgical dialogue between David and God and the worshipers. First, I want you to notice the reality of sin and God's gracious forgiveness. And you see that in verses 1 through 5. The reality of sin and God's gracious forgiveness of it in verses 1 through 5. Now, I want to make three observations under that broad heading. Number one, you have here a thorough explanation and definition of sin. What is sin? Now, we can almost say in the 21st century it's extinct. Many people think that. They really don't even know what sin is. It seems like an archaic word to the average listener. But we as Christians ought to know what sin is and what it is not. And I think the Bible gives us a marvelous picture here, just in the very words used by David. Now, let me give a disclaimer. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. And one of the mistakes that often preachers make, and the people of God, is that you have to be one in order to be a thoroughgoing student of Scripture. That is not true. There are plenty of tools available to help us. And whenever we study Hebrew poetry, most of the time the writer is saying the same thing over and over again in these Psalms. However, sometimes there is a slight variation, and that's the preacher's job. He's paid to study the Word. It's not that he's brilliant, it's that he's given time to do that which God's people should be encouraged to do on a regular basis. And so what I've dug out of this psalm is nothing more than what you could dig out of this psalm as you spend time in God's Word. I want to encourage you with that. Because so often we can turn Bible study into such an academic experience that we don't even approach the Scriptures, that we feel like we can't understand them, that we can't digest them, and most importantly, apply them. But there are three words, if you look at verses 1 and 2 with me quickly. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And the NIV doesn't translate the third word, but it says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Actually, in other translations, in the American Standard, in the King James, the word iniquity, that ancient word for sin, is used in that verse. And so the writer uses essentially three different terms that all describe the same thing. Sin, iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Let's just look at those words for a few moments. The word transgression literally signifies a separation or rending apart, a departure. It expresses the notion of apostasy or rebellion. We're ready to recognize that we have transgressed the law, but what about the lawgiver? See, when the Bible uses the word transgression, what it's emphasizing concerning sin is that not only have we broken God's law, but we've turned against God himself. As R.C. Sproul says, cosmic treason. We Presbyterians have a tendency to be very focused on the Word of God, and that's good. But the Word of God should point us to the relationship that we have with God. And that ought to be an interactive thing, where mind and will and emotions is involved in our worship, both publicly and privately. At any rate, the word transgression means turning away. The personal element in every sin, great or small, is that it is a voluntary rending of the union which exists between God and ourselves. It is a departure from God who is with us in the deepest recesses of our being. So we need to think about that. I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather, who was one of the few role models, male role models in my life, gave me a gun, and I went out shooting all over his property, and he said, stay away from cars and people, especially, and homes. You can shoot anything else you want. Well, I kept on shooting at his pickup truck because it was an old 1947 Chevrolet pickup that had a metal roof, and you could hear those BBs just ping off of that roof. I had a good time. And I kept getting lower and lower and lower until finally I shot the back window out of that truck. And I went and I told my grandfather. What I remember about that is not so much the fact that I disobeyed him, but the fact that it hurt deeply that he had given me that, a gift, and I had used it, not only to break his rule, but in one sense to break his heart. That's the way God is with his law. When we transgress as Christians, we turn away not only from what he has written down to us, but also we pull away from that which is more subjective, the relationship we have with him and the appreciation that he has forgiven us of our sins. Transgression means a rending of that relationship, and that should be present, the relationship, if we truly know the living God we speak of. The next word, sin, which is translated that way, literally means missing the mark. Or missing the aim, as I did with that BB gun. While the former word transgression regarded the evil deed mainly in the relationship to God, this word regards it mainly in relationship to ourselves. That which, before God, is rebellion. The assertion of my own individuality and my own will. Therefore, separation from his will is considered and referenced in myself fatally missing the mark, to which my whole energy and effort ought to be directed. See, all sin, big or little, is a blunder. It never hits the aim at, or it never hits what it aims at. And if it did, it is aiming at the wrong thing. We're messed up people. Not only have we turned away from God, and not only do we do that whenever we sin, but also we miss the mark. We miss the mark. I think about that often. Sometimes we as Christians are quick to dismiss those smaller sins or sins of omission. For example, when David was king of Israel, there was nothing sinful about laying back at the palace while all the others went off to war. After all, David was the king. He'd earned the right, if you will, to do that. He just spoke and everybody else followed his orders. But you see, even though he wasn't doing anything overtly sinful, he wasn't where he needed to be. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing at that time, and that is leading his men out to war. Subsequently, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. I just want to talk about missing the mark. Sometimes we view ourselves in comparison to somebody else, and we measure ourselves that way. We think we're doing pretty good. Instead of going and exposing ourselves to God's Word and our relationship to Christ, and then realizing how far short we fall, and subsequently saying, I want to aim not for the better, but for what is best. I think of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, where he quoted the Greek philosophers, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. There's some things that are legal, but they're not necessarily moral. And we're missing the mark. Let me apply that very personally. When you come to church, you're not here to be a spectator. This is not the World Cup, not a football game, not a baseball game. That's one of the reasons we describe ourselves and our vision is to be liturgical. That is, to have involvement, an order of service, where we don't simply sit back and rate the rev or wonder what kind of music's going to be played today. But we are engaged in the pursuit of seeking God. Just like this psalm. If you come to worship to simply get news you can lose or use, which we often lose, then you're missing the mark. The Bible doesn't condemn alcohol, but if I drink too much, I'm missing the mark of enjoying something that God gave. I've crossed the line in abusing it. The Bible commends us to enjoy our sexuality. But we miss the mark whenever we start compromising and engaging in sexual behavior that goes beyond God's law or doesn't live up to God's law. Missing the mark. As this verse communicates, cleansing from God goes right down to a guilty conscience. I'll get to that just in a minute. But as Paul said, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. I will not be mastered by anything, even though everything is permissible. What Paul is saying is there's a lot of gray area in life, and I've got to do theology. I've got to really ask those hard questions. Am I missing the mark? That's what I love about those hymns. All to Jesus I surrender. You ever really pay attention to those words? I find my joy in thee? I do. Often I sing those hymns and I say, I wonder if that's really true in my life. Am I resting in Jesus? I wonder if it's true in my life. Do I really find my joy in Him? It's a good exercise. Because part of the business of being a Christian and part of the relationship is to be pursuing God. I love what Paul says at the end there. Food is for the stomach and stomach for food. However, God will do away with them both, but the body is not for immorality. See, in Paul's day, people lived like they wanted to. And unfortunately, there were people who are believers that came to Christ, but they treated more serious matters like sexuality as they would a hamburger from McDonald's. You can eat a hamburger from McDonald's or Wendy's or any fast food joint. That's not necessarily sin. But if you're morbidly obese or you have a diabetic condition, then you know inside of yourself it is not what is best. And I'm missing the mark. You see what I'm trying to say? There are areas in life where it becomes all too clear whether or not we're pursuing God with all of our might or we're just not. And we Presbyterians, again, are the worst. I'm going to be hard on us because so often we can be so analytical and we can dot down our I's and cross our T's and our theology is so in order. And yet the Bible makes it clear that you could be thoroughly Orthodox, thoroughly Reformed, thoroughly evangelical, and thoroughly dead. I know the word. But like Jesus said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have life, but these are what point to me, but you refuse to come to me so that you might have life. See, the word of God and our relationship to God are inextricably bound. You don't have one without the other. Sin is missing the mark. I must hurry. Sin is also not only turning away from God and missing the mark, but that old word, iniquity. Iniquity. Yet another aspect of the ugly thing rises before the psalmist's eyes. In reference to God, transgression means separating myself from Him. In reference to myself, sin is missing the mark. The word iniquity goes beyond that. It means something is twisted or distorted inside. The ancient word offers a vivid contrast between God's straight and narrow standards and path and our twisted, distorted understanding of such a path. The word iniquity really highlights the effects of sin on our minds as well as the reality of our total depravity. See, what writer is saying is not only is sin a matter of turning away from God, not only is it a matter of missing the mark, but it's also a matter of acknowledging how twisted I am inside, that my perspective is not straight. That creates humility. If you go through life thinking you know it all, you'll never be corrected by anybody. That's part of the reason we have the body of Christ, because we don't know it all. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is twisted. That's why we need each other. That's why the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. When somebody calls you out or pulls you aside and says something to you, they're not doing it, God willing, out of anger. They're doing it out of love. Because something is twisted inside of every one of us. We don't see things clearly. That's why God calls us to abide by His Word and humble ourselves as we listen to others. We are totally unable to move toward God. That's what our theology teaches. The Bible says that sin affects the mind as well as the will and the emotions. And so we need God's Word and we need a sense of community as we interpret it and as we seek to live it out. That's how we sharpen one another. We need those relationships. In summary, there is a standard as well as a judge, so we must not think of evil as being simply rebellion against God or simply as missing the mark. Or simply as something that is twisted inside of me. But they all go together. And that's what sin is. A turning away from God, missing the mark, and a recognition that I am not right. Something is wrong with me in my mind and perception. The vast majority of Christians believe that their logic, their ability to reason and read is neutral. It's not affected by sin. No. The Bible says all of our parts of our being are affected by sin. So we need to humble ourselves. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon was one of the most depressed human beings in evangelicalism. And he often wondered why God wouldn't repair his mind. He was depressed. Who knows why? All we do know is that he had to live with that thorn in the flesh. And it reminded him that as much as he could study, as much as he could know, he was flawed. He was flawed. Every one of us is flawed. We may not be depressed, but we have other things in our life that create distractions, that blur our perspective of truth because we are twisted and we need God to do something that we cannot do for ourselves. Our God has drawn a straight line in His Word, the plumb line, as the road from earth to heaven, and by the side of it are the crooked, wandering ways in which every one of us so often lives. We're twisted. Now let me move on briskly here. That's what sin is. But notice also the effects of sin on the children of God. Look in verses 3 and 4. It's both spiritual and physical. Look what he says. When I kept silent, verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Effects of sin affect the body as well as the soul. And this bodily infection of sin can be seen both directly and indirectly. Take time to read Psalm 38. There you'll find David pouring out his heart as he feels what he believes to be the judgment of God in his physical body. There are times when God allows suffering in a physical form to come as a result of our sin. But that's where we have to make good distinctions. All sin in general is a result of the fall of mankind. But not every sin in particular, not every illness in particular is a result of a specific sin. Often God is using illness to sanctify us. We just don't know what he's doing. So we have to be careful in judging what he's doing in our lives or somebody else's when somebody falls ill. At any rate, when you look at this, you see that a child of God will suffer as a result of sin, not only spiritually, but physically. David suffered. James says in his letter, sin, when it is finished, brings death. The reason we have illness is because of sin. But in particular, as we're walking with God, sometimes he does allow illness to come in order to discipline us and shape us. At other times, it's not related to any sinful action. He's simply using it in our lives for his glory. So we just don't know. At any rate, we see that here. Whenever you keep sin down inside of you, it doesn't belong there. And that's why we feel frustrated. In fact, people have often said that one of the reasons Americans live longer who go to church is because they're going, and even if they're not doing anything at church, at least there's that sense that they're doing what is right instead of sinning. So it is with the effect of sin upon our lives. Sin is not natural in the life of a believer. Things will begin to break down when it is present. Why? Because God hates sin, and it is totally incompatible with his nature. Thus, sin not only breaks fellowship with God, it also wreaks havoc in the whole person, physically, emotionally, spiritually. Effects of sin can be seen directly and indirectly. Sometimes God shows it directly. We think of Miriam. Whenever she sinned by trying to usurp the authority of Moses. And what did God do? He allowed her to be stricken with leprosy. He healed her later on. But then we can think of the Apostle Paul, who for some reason had a thorn in the flesh. We don't really know what that was or is. Some people speculate that it might have been a physical impairment. We don't know. Bottom line is, he was told, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Strength is made perfect in weakness." I don't want to digress. My main point is that the effect of sin has an impact on our body as well as our soul, because it doesn't belong there. And that's why the Bible says to get it out. You know, in my lifetime, I've had a couple of automobiles and went to the gas station. You know, the gas pumps are always there with regular and premium and then supreme. There's also diesel sitting right there. And they used to put the diesel pump way off to the side. But now the diesel pump is right next to the regular pumps. And you know what happens when you put diesel inside of a regular gas automobile? Nothing. And that's the whole point. Even though they're closely related, diesel and regular gasoline were intended for two separate engines. And so it is in the life of the believer. Sin was not meant to go inside of the life of the believer any more than it is to come out. But organically, we're born dead in trespasses and sins. And that's why God sent his son Jesus for us. Sin has an effect on the child of God. It causes doubt. It causes fear. It takes away courage. It makes us hide. Isn't that true? When we sin, think about it. When we sin, we want to run away. We want to hide. And things change when we get sin out. Here's a huge man who's committed adultery with another man's wife. Who's on the run? Who's afraid? It's not the little man. It's the big man. Because not only has he done something wrong, but something is eating at him inside. And the little man, even though his strength may be limited, is completely integrated in his body and soul. as he takes out his anger and jealousy against the bigger man. You with me? Sin takes its toll. That's why we have to get it out. And we come to confession. How do we get rid of our sin? Confession. Confess means to acknowledge before God, to agree with his assessment of our thoughts and our deeds. Look at verse 5 with me. Then I acknowledge my sin to you. That is, I agreed with you in terms of what I'd done. Most people, again, believe that this is reference to David and his sin with Bathsheba. Then I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Confession means to agree with God. It presupposes, number one, the presence of God, and number two, submission to his will. You see, there's nothing you can do to save yourself according to the Christian gospel. And when you confess, it's not like you're giving God new news. He already knows what you've done. He knows what I've done and said. But confession is not for God, it's for us. It's to recognize that I am hopelessly enslaved to sin. And I need to see God as he sees me clearly. So I need to own up to it and not try to cover up and hide. And you'll notice God doesn't simply dismiss the charges or declare not guilty. His forgiveness is much more penetrating and deep. Now, he does those things. He does dismiss the charges because he's laid it upon Christ. But you look at verses 1 and 2 again. The corresponding words to transgression and sin and iniquity are forgiven, covered, not imputed. That's why the child of God is blessed whenever he or she confesses their sin. It's forgiven. That is, God takes it away. It's covered. That is, God doesn't bring it up again. Don't you hate it when somebody brings up something old? Don't you hate it when you go to a family reunion and somebody talks to you as if they knew you 20, 30 years ago? You've changed. But they can't move on from that perspective of who you are 20 years ago. Listen, God never lives like that in the past. He moves on. He covers over the transgression. And it's not imputed to us or not credited to us. Why? Because it was given to Christ Jesus. Just as his righteousness is imputed to us, so our evil and sin and transgression and iniquity was borne by him. It was imputed to him. It was credited to him as he died on Calvary. That's why 2 Corinthians 5 says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You can't say it with greater balance than that. Because the sinless one absorbed all the sins of you and I, past, present, and future, as he died on the cross. Our sins are forgiven. The cleansing of God goes right down to the guilty conscience. It takes away not only the sin itself, but it takes away the guilty conscience. You're free. You don't have to live as if you're still guilty. I remember reading the other day about Roscoe Fatty Arbuckle. Back in the 20s, he was a famous comedian. And as usual, he was out partying one night in his Stutz Bearcat. And unfortunately, out there on the coast of California, driving along the beach with a big party, everybody was drinking and having a good time. And at the end, the next morning, a woman was dead. A woman was dead in the party. And people in the 20s immediately, because of Roscoe Fatty Arbuckle and his fame and fortune, they immediately said, guilty. And in the 20s, there wasn't internet and that sort of thing. Kind of a dual effect. As word traveled, people fixed their opinion without a trial. Finally, the trial rolled around. The evidence was presented, and it was very, very clear that Roscoe Fatty Arbuckle, the jovial comedian, did not commit the act. And even though he was declared not guilty, he'd already suffered close to a year or two of the guilt placed upon him by others. He was exonerated and said, not guilty. But nobody could ever relieve that conscience inside of him, even though he didn't commit the act. Because everybody in one accord said, guilty. That's not the way God's forgiveness works. God says, you are guilty, just the opposite. You did do the act. However, I am willing to acknowledge it, forgive it, cover the implications of it, and transfer the wrath owed to it to my son Jesus. You are free. And that freedom ought to go right down to the depths of your conscience, no matter what you've done. You're free. That is the beauty of forgiveness. And that is the essence of Christianity. Well, I want you to notice quickly not only the reality of sin and God's gracious forgiveness, but very quickly also God's or godly instruction related to our forgiveness of sins in verses 6 to 11. Let me mention just a couple things very quickly. Number one, how should I live as one who's been forgiven of God? Take sin seriously and don't take God and His grace and kindness for granted. Look at verse 6. The writer turns and he starts giving instruction. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. The writer is warning against the sin of presumption. He's saying, in light of this marvelous forgiveness of sins, now turn your face toward God and realize He is your hiding place. He is the one who preserves you, and don't take it for granted. If the priest was speaking to David, he was saying, you blew it, yeah, don't do it again. Don't do it again. Because God is there, but He's not obligated to save. His presence is not obligatory. It's a gracious kindness to us. God is not obligated to save anybody, but for reasons known only to Himself, He saved some. We should be thankful. The flood of rising waters could mean the ancient Near East mythological belief of the wrath of the gods. Or the writer might have in mind the flood. Remember in Genesis chapter 6, where the Bible says, God looked down and saw that every intent of the thoughts of the heart of man was evil continually, and He sent the flood. But you notice here it says, even when the floods of waters come, even though the people were warned in that day, everybody on the ark was safe. God is not to be toyed with. Sin is not to be played with. And so He's giving a warning here. Don't commit the sin of presumption. I have a stray cat walking around my house. One day it pulled up, just the other day, acted very hungry. And in spite of my warnings, everybody in the family disobeyed, fed the cat. Now the stray came back. The other day, another stray came. And this stray acted very humble at first, wanting something to eat. But the other day I pulled up, and this cat was sitting in my planter, just looking at me like this. And I didn't have his arms crossed, but he was on the edge of the planter, and he had all the markings of, what have you done for me lately? Feed me. Where have you been? That's the way we are with God. We could show up and be thankful for His forgiveness and kindness, but before we know it, we're taking Him for granted. And we're committing the sin of presumption. And we're not reading our Bibles. And we're not spending time in prayer. And we're not staying on our toes spiritually. And before we know it, we get whacked. Examples from biblical history are people like Cain, who just brought an offering to God. Or King Saul, who so often said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, but he didn't mean it. Or somebody like Samson, whom God blessed with so many gifts. And he used those gifts the way he wanted to. He did what he wanted. He was presumptuous against Almighty God. Take sin seriously and don't take God for granted, His grace and His kindness. Also, stop hiding from God and start hiding in God. Look at verse 7. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. It's a very appropriate imagery. We spend a great deal of our lives playing hide and seek. You ever thought about that? We hide from God and seek after everything and everyone else but God to find meaning, purpose, significance, and happiness. Beautiful picture of salvation is hiding in God. It's accurate. It's beautiful. It's what salvation is all about. We know that God is holy and He has wrath against sin, and yet we're called to come to Him. How bizarre. How bizarre. How electrifying. We're called to hide against the one who's dealing out wrath. That's exactly what Psalm 2 says. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry, and His wrath can flare up in a moment. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The very God who is holy and hates sin is the God who tells us to come to Him and find rest and courage and faith and strength. Where? At His bosom. Hide yourself in God. No wonder Satan had Adam and Eve hiding No wonder we hide when we do something wrong. It's the antithesis of what God wants. He wants us to hide ourselves in Him. Thirdly, seek to discern God's will and His ways and submit. Look at verse 8. I don't know a word more personable in the Bible. I will instruct you, teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you with my eye. He says you five times. There come to my office people saying, I want to know the will of God for my life. I always go back to Psalm 32:8. I said, you think God's hiding His will from you? You are mistaken. What's hiding, perhaps, is you, not God. So don't blame God for not displaying His will. He earnestly desires to give His will to those who submit to Him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light. That's exactly what the psalmist says. Look at verse 8 and 9. I'll instruct you, teach you in the way you should go. I will give you my will for every aspect of life. Look at verse 9. Do not be like the horse and the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. He's saying, submit. Just submit. You don't have to be a scholar. You don't have to have all the answers. That's what faith is. It's a willingness to trust and take God at His word. And it says, I believe it when He says you five times, He's going to take care of me. But also, reciprocally, I need to submit my life to Him and discover all that He wants for me and has for me. And finally, not only should we take sin seriously, and not take God for granted. Not only should we stop hiding from God and start hiding in God. Not only should we seek to discern God's will and ways in our relationship to Him, but we ought to rejoice in the Lord. Seek happiness and delight in Him. That's what verse 11 says. That's the concluding verse of the psalm. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. This begins in salvation in Christ. When God wakes us up to the realities of our sin. That we've offended and turned away from Him. That we've missed the mark by our sins. And that there's something twisted inside of us. That God gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in order to thoroughly and comprehensively deal with our sin. So that He could forgive us, cover our shame, and not count it against us. And cleanse our conscience, as Hebrews says, to serve a living God. Jesus died on Calvary to take away our sins and to give us the experience in this psalm. Is the psalmist's experience your experience? I could watch a World Cup game, but it's nothing like being in the stands. I could sit and watch the space shuttle go outer space on television, but it's nothing like sitting in the actual vessel. Or being strapped to the nose of the thing. I'm going to tell you something. That's the difference between what we're to experience with God and too often what we do experience. Don't be content to simply know something or have a modified experience. Go all the way. Recognize your forgiveness of sins and then act on it. Don't take it for granted. Start walking with Jesus Christ as you should. And if you've never known that forgiveness of sins, and this psalm doesn't resonate with you, then perhaps today is the day where God will open your eyes and your heart, and you'll say, that's me. Something's wrong inside. It's twisted. I've rebelled against God. I've broken His law. I need to repent. I need to confess. I need to come into the light. Start walking with Him. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for this magnificent psalm. And I pray, Lord, that You would remove all the imperfections that any preacher can bring to it. That the pure word would go forth, as Isaiah says, and not return void. Converting the lost and sanctifying the saved. All of us doing something in our lives to bring us closer to You. Let it be so. Thank You, Lord Jesus. May You get the glory for all. We make our prayer in Your name. Amen.